sometimes, yeah? Is that the end of your sentence?
No. But you stayed on like the very first game verses. And like said a lot more. Yes, 5, 7, yeah.
So you said 10, but you're nervous now.
Can I change it?
No. I see what you're doing. No. I see what you're doing.
I changed it.
Nope. 10, I already got locked in my head.
Nope.
Yep.
I'll write it on my hand if you want to change it.
Too late, I already got it.
I will write it on your forehead. Can I write it on your...
Already done. Wasting your time.
Well, I'll get my own invisible ball that I found in the house this morning. Does anybody want to change their answer?
No. That's why it's even. They already wrote it on their hands. Oh.
Start playing and I'm sort of titling this business meeting New Beginnings because we got to start planning and if we move ahead, whether it's a past or not, we have to plan on the budget can't show that we have a past or no past. We've got to start finding a use, a way to use that money to minister, whether we can set up some mission trips to get teens on to go so that they can learn about missions in our country and out of our country. We got to start planning some ways to help us grow because of that and be a light. Got to do something different because the income won't stay. People won't keep giving if we're trying to pass if we have no other use for them. I was talking to Don about that, so I'll come up tonight in the meeting. Don't know where we're going yet. We need to bridge some ideas.
What?
I mean, if you want to donate something, I'm sure they would take it, but the church is putting on the thing for them.
Yeah, you can just sneak out onto the table and maybe look at one for it.
Wait a second, Jeff. There's a lot of women sitting here. You don't sound like her.
Yeah. For the gifts and talents that you've given to each one in this church, help us to find ways to use them to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to have a couple kids come up and play their recital songs in case you missed it. So Sammy's going to come up and play, and then Scarlett, I believe, right? Yeah. Thank you.
back and you think, it's quite a few years now, but that's how Salus started out. And now look what she's playing. So we got lots of pianists coming up as we go, and we appreciate that and like to hear from them. Just so you, people are aware, Glenn had surgery for a gallbladder. He's doing great. He's up. He's in the back. And we're very thankful that he was sane about what happened and actually went to the hospital and got taken care of. Not tough it out like some of us men tend to do. We do have Bible study again on Tuesday night, so that anybody wants to be there, 6:30 at the Moss's house, okay? Let's turn our hymn books. 393. Hymn number 393. We're going to sing the first, third, and fourth verse. There shall be showers of blessing.
There shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. There shall be seasons refreshing, sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing, showers of blessing we need. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. There shall be showers of blessing, precious by the goodness of the Lord. Grant to us now a refreshing.
So Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, says, "Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord.
And turn to new hymn book to 339, Rise Up, O Men of God, 339.
Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things, give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God,
only then can we find true rest for our souls. And
And then, I thought it was even funnier, we're sitting here, and what was the song that you sung?
Showers of blessing.
Showers of blessing. And I said, you know, he just doesn't stop.
We had prayed for Jamie, who also had gallbladder surgery this week, and she's come through it well. Us also, we're thankful for that. Who else? Dear Lord, we pray for guidance for our church leaders as they have their board meeting this evening. Help them to make their decisions and communicate with each other in front of the rest of the church on Wednesday. We want to give thanks for bringing us together today to hear your word. We take this word that we're about to hear, the attitudes that you're preaching, put them into our daily lives. Thank you for keeping those people safe who had surgery this week, whether it be planned or not planned. Thank you for keeping them safe and comfortable on the other side. Please, on a daily basis, God, remind us to, thank you for giving us reminders to focus on our time with you and to share that time with you and keep it with us every day. I want to give thanks for helping Christopher get a settlement for his car and also for this new opportunity that he has in front of him, this new employment. We also are thankful for the praise team that are up here every week in front of us, helping us, leading us, and the children that become part of this, that grow up into new leaders on the praise team in our church. Please continue to put a path in front of them and us so that we can give guidance and they can step into these roles. In your name we pray. Amen.
We're going to stand and sing our worship songs, starting with Wonderful Merciful Savior.
until salvation comes, and not abide until salvation comes. It's interesting, sitting up here watching, I see all these, but then I see a whole bunch of other people doing it now. If we kept this up long enough, maybe the whole church would do it. Just learn those movements. That would be something to see that happen. But it's wonderful to praise the Lord like this. You may all be seated. A little extra statement. Remember the business meeting on Wednesday. All members, important to be here if you can be.
I'm going to try to give you a lot of background, try to set this up so you have a better understanding of what's going on. I've listened to part of my sermon prep was listening to other people preach, other people teach, getting some different perspectives on it, and I listened to a few things, and I was like, that doesn't seem to fit at all. Like, they seem like they're just completely overlooking what's going on. Like, what has Jesus been teaching about? Like, they're just reading, like, this one little snippet of the verse, and then they're just giving you lots of meat from, like, one verse. But there's so much background that you have to understand in order to understand what he's talking about here for to make sense of it. So that's what we're going to sort of start off with this week. Well, I'm going to read chapter 5 there, just verses 1 through 3. Sort of our introduction to what we're going to look at. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So that's the verse we're going to be looking at. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in here. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this opportunity to preach it. Pray that you would be glorified in it, that we would think more of Christ and less of ourselves, of our worthiness, Lord, to come to you. We pray that you would be glorified in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we even look at verse 3, right, I want to get into the context of this passage. It's one of the things I like to do whenever we look at a passage, especially if you're looking at one single verse. So what is the setting, right? What's happening? What's going on? Right, if we jump into a passage without knowledge of what has come before it in the scriptures, it leaves us open to all kinds of interpretations. Right, some of those are false at worst, in the worst case scenario, where you look at it and you just put your own thinking on what's in there, and it's totally wrong. And sometimes we just end up with something that's maybe a little bit off, where we're just not quite hitting the mark. But there's a phrase that I like, and I think I've said it from up here before. It comes from a man named Greg Kokel, who hosts an apologetics podcast that's called Stand to Reason, one that I've listened to on and off. Josh introduced me to it. But he has a phrase, he says, and it's never read a Bible verse. Right? So, and he's not saying, like, don't read a Bible verse.
It's not encouraging us to not read our Bibles or to not memorize Bible verses. But the phrase, never read a Bible verse, is a reminder to understand the context of the verse that you are reading. So don't read just one verse, right? Read the verses before it. Read the verses after it. Until you have a picture of what the author is trying to express. In the one verse you're looking at, what does this mean? What is the author? What is the author's intent? What are they describing here? And so the goal in doing this, of saying never read a Bible verse, is it's not to leave you thinking that you cannot understand the scriptures on your own, right? The only one who can explain it to you is whoever's standing up here at the pulpit, and without us, you guys are helpless. That's not the idea. This is actually a powerful tool for you to use to understand the scriptures. It's an encouragement that you can understand the scriptures by simply reading them and carefully considering what the author wrote in its fullness by getting a bigger picture of the verse you are looking at. Understanding, like I said, what's going on, what's happening. So with that train of thought, let's look, what's going on here? There's more to it than just verse 3. The verse we seek to understand today, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, requires some background in order to be understood rightly. You have to understand what's happening. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. If your Bible has the little headings above the sections, those are not inspired. Those are not part of the original text, the little headings, but they give you a little summary of what's going on. But we read starting in chapter 4, verse 12, but the little heading up there that sort of sums up that passage says, Jesus begins his ministry. So this is early in Jesus' ministry. We're looking, as we read through that, when you get to verse, you know, he had called some of the disciples, right? They were fishermen. He called them to come serve with him, to be trained by him. But once you get down into verse 23 of chapter 4, you see there that Jesus has visibly shown his authority over both the physical and the spiritual world. Again, Jesus has shown authority over physical and the spiritual world. Because the world we live in is not just stuff. It consists of both physical and spiritual elements. And we see in just that short little section of 23 through 25 of chapter 4 that Christ has authority over both aspects. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He has the authority to do those things. The other thing that is key to understanding this is in chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew says, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The other interesting thing is if you look further back in Matthew, you know who John the Baptist is, I hope. But in chapter 3, verse 2, this is the message that John the Baptist was preaching, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So Jesus and John the Baptist are preaching the same message. So they agreed in their doctrine. They're preaching the same message. They're preaching a message to the people of repentance in preparation for the coming kingdom. Repent. So I'm going to break down that some before we get into the Beatitudes, because I think that is essential to understanding the Beatitudes. This repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand is like the core of Christ's ministry statement. So if you don't grasp that, then when you go through the Beatitudes, you can just put all kinds of things in there. So Jesus is preaching a message of repentance. So what is it? What is repentance? Repentance is acknowledging our sinfulness before God and turning away from sin. Right? That turning away means to put it behind you. It means you don't continue to practice that sin. And we can get a bad idea about repentance. We can have some false ideas. You know, repentance is not self-punishment. It is not saying, I have done these terrible sins, therefore I will punish myself for them. Well, you can never punish yourself enough to pay for your sins. It's not a depression because of your sins. Again, being downtrodden and cast down because of your sin will not make you right with God. There is an appropriate time, and that's what verse 4 is. Those who mourn, right? There is an appropriate mourning for your sin. But entering into a state of depression over it is not the same thing as repentance. And it's not simply being remorseful for your sin, of feeling bad. That's the criminal that gets caught as, well, I'm sorry. Okay, well, since you're sorry, then I guess we can let you go. You're sorry you killed that guy, right? And that's not how it works. This is to be a turning away from it. It's not just feeling bad. You can feel bad for doing it and then return right to it again. It is a turning away. It is turning away from sin, and, like, as a part of it, is obedience to God because he is worthy of your obedience. And again, I mentioned the authority of Christ when he's talking about, when it mentions that he is healing people of their physical ailments, that he is casting out demons, that he has authority over the physical and over the spiritual. We see in this message of Christ of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, you see his authority on display. You see, he's not suggesting that people repent. He's not saying, hey, I think it'd be a good idea if you guys would repent. That would really work out well for you. That'd be good for you. Now, this is a command. It says repent. There's no qualifications. There's no suggestions there. Repent. This is the right action. You should be doing this. Again, his authority. Repentance is a necessary step for his audience to take. It is necessary for all people to do if they are to have peace with God. That is the purpose of this message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. Abandon your sin. So this message of, you see here, this the authority of Christ weaved into these verses. Authority of the physical, the spiritual, and authority over people's spiritual condition, telling them you must repent. Turn from your sin. And part of that message that he's preaching of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the reason why they should be repenting. There's a reason. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was interesting looking through these passages. Luke is a parallel account. So the four Gospels, Matthew and Luke, both have the Beatitudes in them. And a few years ago when we began this process of preaching, I picked up a Harmony of the Gospels. So it takes all the four Gospels and lines them all up chronologically. My brain didn't catch that one. But puts them all together chronologically. So you can look through and say, okay, Matthew, and then the passage from Luke is right there. And you'll see, oh, there's slightly different wording in Luke. It's not exactly the same. And some people would look at that and say, oh, well, that means that obviously this is all fake, right? They're not exactly the same. But there's another guy called J. Warner Wallace, who's like a retired detective. And one of the things he has said is, like, what he learned from investigating things is whenever you get accounts from different people that have witnessed the same event, is their descriptions are different. And if you get two people who give you the exact same description, there's a good chance that they corroborated on those things. But we have different perspectives, we see different things. And Matthew, when he's writing his book here, is writing it to the Jewish people. He is pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the rightful king, but it's a Jewish audience. So Luke says lots about the kingdom of God, but Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. So why the difference? Are these two different things? They're the same thing. They're synonymous. So because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, his audience would be very sensitive to using the divine name of God, of having Yahweh written out. They didn't do that. In the Hebrew Old Testament, they avoided it. So Matthew, when he wrote his gospel, used kingdom of heaven. So he's using heaven to refer to God and his dwelling place. It points you to God. It's the same thing as Luke is writing when he says kingdom of God. And that's what we see throughout the other gospels as well, where the writers use kingdom of God in their accounts of the same events. So it's not that there's a difference. It is the same thing. It's just written for the audience, for the way that they would grab it, to not put a stumbling block of offense in their way as they would be reading this book. So again, that message, what is Jesus' overall message he's giving again? It's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Right? It is the reign of God that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. It was the Messiah that they had been waiting for, the one who would come and save his people from their sins. You have some texts like Daniel has many passages that talk about the coming Messiah and the coming kingdom. You have descriptions in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 of who this reigning king would be and what he would do. And we see it today, but we don't see it in the same way of like a king seated on the throne that you can physically go and approach, and he is actively ruling in that manner. What we see is that the kingdom is accomplished today by God reigning in the hearts of believers. His kingdom is in his people. It is those who know him are the kingdom. And it is they affect the world that they live in, because now that you live for God, you don't do things the same way. If you're a Christian in government, you're not going to do the same things in government as you would as a non-believer, right? It influences the way you act in the world. The kingdom. And you see in these passages, both, again, John the Baptist and Jesus, one of the things they said, that it is at hand, right? Meaning it is near, it is too close to be ignored. And so throughout these ministries, they're saying, hey, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is close at hand. You can't pretend it's not coming. It is soon. And again, you see, after the resurrection, we're all familiar with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples. But one of the things that's part of that we sometimes overlook, but in Matthew 28:18, Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He has authority. He is a king. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. Right? If it is a present reality, you experience it now. If you have placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are a part of the kingdom. So all believers make up the kingdom. The church is not necessarily the kingdom. It is the people in the church. It is those true believers. So believers are the kingdom. So, that is like the repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the focus of Christ's message. That is the background to keep in mind as you read the Beatitudes. So again, the beginning of Christ's ministry, right? He's exercising authority over the physical world by healing and performing miracles. He is exercising authority over the spiritual world by driving demons out of people. He is preaching the command to repent because the reign of God is soon to begin. The kingdom is near. And then you see, beginning in chapter 5 here, in verse 1 there, he goes up on a mountain. Right? He has all these crowds. He's been healing people, casting out demons. He's developed crowds of people that are following him. So that's what verse 1, seeing the crowds, this is made up of people that are following him because of all the things he's been doing. They've been drawn by miracles. And he's teaching his disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who's, what's the root word? It's discipline, right? One who is undergoing discipline from Christ. They are being trained. They're being conformed to his image. They're being taught. So this is part of that discipleship process. He's going to do some teaching. And so then he begins with these Beatitudes. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The other interesting thing before I get into that is, in verse 1 it says, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. It's just like a, okay, so he sat down to teach. That's like the opposite of what we do, right? We stand up to teach. But if you, I was looking through some of the background of that and said the rabbis would actually sit down in the synagogue when they taught. That was the standard method of teaching in the synagogue. You would sit down. What do you guys think? You stand up, I'll sit down, all right? I probably wouldn't be able to get my wind out quite as well. But that's what that is when it says, and when he sat down. That was, it's like pointing to, oh, there are passages where they call Jesus Rabbi, Rabboni, right? He is taking the position of a teacher. He's taking the position of rabbi. But this first beatitude, verse 3 of chapter 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we all have this idea of what blessed means. And there's almost like, it's become like a modern thing where it's like hashtag blessed, right? One of the guys we work with, younger guy, he's got a hat that says blessed on top of it. He's a believer, and I think he understands what it means, but it's just one of those things. But simply put, to be blessed is to be happy. It is to be fortunate. It is to have the good life. It is the best thing. It means you're living the dream. Problem is, in all those descriptors I just gave, they're all subjective things. Right? So for every person that you ask what it means to be blessed, you'll probably get a different answer. They're all going to have to be blessed means I got a Lamborghini in the driveway. Right? To be blessed, I'm super spiritual, so it means I give all my income to the church. That's what blessed is. So there's all these different answers. All those things are subjective. What is the good life? Well, it depends on what you think the good life is. So then there's another good question that we have to ask ourselves, and it's by what standard, right? How do you determine what it is to be blessed? Right? Do we take a survey of the room and the majority of rules? Right? We fall back on democracy and we say, all right, whoever gets the most votes, that is what to be blessed is. Or do we ask the person that we think has received the most blessing? And how do we determine who that person is? Right? Is who has the nicest car here? or who has the biggest bank account, or who has the biggest house, or who has the happiest wife and kids, right? Who has the most blessing? How do we determine what it is to be the most blessed? But it's none of those things. Right? To be blessed is not a subjective standard that is set by men. We don't ask around and see, like, what's it mean to be blessed? And we just take whatever the consensus is. No. When we're speaking of Scripture here, it is God who determines what it is to be blessed. It is to enjoy God's special favor and grace. It is to be at peace with God. But that peace is on His terms. And there are benefits to be reaped from that peace. Look at Psalm 1. The passage that talks about blessing. A biblical example here. So Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Right? So you're blessed to not partake in wickedness. And then it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So blessed is the man who knows what God defines as good, who knows what God says is right and wrong. And then it gives us the benefits of it in verse 3. It says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So to be blessed means you're not partaking in the things of wicked men. You delight in the law of God. What God calls good, what he calls right, you call right. And it says, what are the benefits? He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Right? He reaps good things because of the blessings of God. He reaps these benefits from it. So blessing is determined. If you are blessed, it is by God's standard, is the standard that Christ is pointing to here. It is you look to Scripture. It is not by what the world says. It is not what we as a group decide it means to be blessed. It is by what God says it means to be blessed. You receive the good things that God has determined are good. It is to live life according to God's design, by his standard, not our personal idea of what the good life is. So we go to the one who created life to determine what good life is, what it should be, the standard of his word. Because it was the typical thought regarding happiness, right? That was another word, like it means to be happy, is that more money equals greater happiness, right? To be truly blessed in our world is to be rich. The fault with this thought is that the trust is placed in riches and not in God. Right? It's a trap that both rich and poor fall into. You see some of the rich people in the world, and they don't look very happy quite often. They got lots of stuff, and they're not happy people. And you say, well, maybe the answer then is to be poor, because then you don't have to worry about riches getting in the way. Well, many poor people think that wealth will give them happiness, right? When you don't have much, you spend a lot of time saying, if I just had more, I'd be happy, right? But your happiness is not found in what you have. To be blessed is not a material thing. And like the scripture said, there are blessings. There can be material blessings that come from being in right relationship with God, but it is not those things that cause you to be blessed. So yeah, the rich look for their wealth to their wealth for happiness and security, while the poor think that wealth will give them happiness and security. Meanwhile, neither will ever have true happiness or security through wealth. True happiness and security can only be found in Christ. To be blessed is to have peace with God and to reap the benefits of that peace. So that is to be blessed. It is to have peace with God, to be where He would have you to be. And then the next phrase in that verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is the poor in spirit. And the closest similar word, I think, is probably humility, right? It's to be poor in spirit would be similar to being humble. And there's some of us say, well, I was born humble. I'm the most humble. But this is not a humility that's by natural disposition. Right? God has created us all with different personalities. Some people are more reserved and shy. But that's not humility. Right? My fear of getting up here and speaking in front of you is not because I'm such a humble person. It's because I just don't like talking in front of large groups of people. I'm getting much more comfortable with it. But often that what seems to be humility in a reserved and shy person is actually fear, because I'm afraid to be up there. While some people are more outgoing and bold, but that in itself is not humility either. Sometimes that's pride. Like, I really like it when people like me, right? While most of the rest of you, fall somewhere in between. So being poor in spirit is not a natural trait that anybody's born with. I think the only person that was ever born with that would be Christ. And the funny thing is he's the one person who is actually worthy of having a righteous pride. Right? If anybody could say, like, hey, I'm the best there is, you'd be like, okay, Jesus. Right? None of the rest of us can ever say that. So, again, poor in spirit. Not in finances, not by the world's standard, but rather by God's standard in spirit. Some of the things I listened to preparing this, they latched onto the poor word and forgot the spirit word. And I was like, what are you guys doing? You're missing the point. This is not about your finances. If you just declared bankruptcy, it does not make you more blessed with God. And that was thinking some about when King David is being chosen to be king, right? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's what this verse is talking about. What is the condition of your heart? Not your finances, not the balance in your checking account, not that your credit cards are all maxed out, not that you've been neglected by society and therefore God's going to have pity on you and accept you. Your financial status is not an indication of your spiritual status. This is your heart. Right, if you had to give an accounting of your spiritual wealth to God, where does your balance sheet land? It's easily evaluated with one simple question. Are you a good person? If you ever listen to any Ray Comfort evangelism, that's like one of the questions he likes to lead with. Are you a good person? Or the other one is, if God were to judge you today, how would you stack up? Where are you on that spiritual balance sheet? Right, and during the time of Christ's ministry, there are many who viewed themselves as good, righteous people. Right, they had the law of God, and they did their best to keep it. They even made their own laws to keep them from ever getting close to breaking God's laws. Right, you had this circle of laws, and they'd make another ring around it so that so that they didn't have to, I can break, if I did manage to break one of these outer rules, I'm not going to get in and break the inner ones. And that'll make me righteous. I will be great spiritually. It's like belts and suspenders, right? They're getting both things on. Their pants are staying up no matter what. But they evaluated themselves by the standard of their own actions, not by the condition of their hearts. Or if we look at our text, poor in spirit. See, they needed an accurate accounting of their spiritual condition. And that's what he's talking about. Do you correctly understand where you are spiritually compared to God? So as sinful people, we can have all the right actions. We can do all the right things and yet still have hearts that are full of sinfulness. And this is all people, no exceptions except for Jesus. Right, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a parable that Christ gave in Luke 18, 9 through 14. The publican and the tax collector, one you should be familiar with. But it says, Luke 18 says, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That is what he's talking about, being poor in spirit. The one who understands their spiritual condition. You're standing before God, right? That I am a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. It is true humility. Right? When I stand before God, I have nothing to bring. I can offer him nothing. I am totally reliant on Christ for my salvation. But the only thing I can bring is the sin that makes it necessary. It's old Jonathan Edwards. Right, that's the only thing I brought to my salvation was my sin. The accurate accounting of your spirit, being poor in spirit. And then the next phrase there is, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We already talked about that in Jesus' core message. Right, those who recognize they have no standing with God on their own, that they need Christ to be their advocate, to be their savior, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So because of Christ and his finished work on the cross, you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right? You can be a part of the kingdom of God now. Right? If you are in Christ, because you have recognized your lack of standing, you can have the best thing. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can receive that blessing. So it is a blessing to recognize that you don't even begin to stack up to God's standard. Right? I'm a poor beggar in regards to my spiritual finances on my own standing. I bring nothing. And yet, we can have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. We can be blessed. Right? Your sins can be forgiven, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. Right, and this, we're going to come do communion, and we're just going to go from the message into communion, guys. So if you're ready to come up in a moment here. But that's what we remember when we take communion today. Right, Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins, his spiritual wealth has been transferred to our account for the forgiveness of sins. He has done it all. And if you are in Christ, you have gone from spiritual bankruptcy to the wealth of the King. You now have the best thing by no fault of your own, all because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And that's what we remember with the communion today, is that sacrifice, the good that has been done for us as Christians because of it. So again, that verse, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'll pray, and then if you guys will come up. Lord, I thank you for these verses that have been recorded from Christ. Help us to remember our true standing before you, that it is all of Christ and none of us. Help us to appreciate that. Help us to live in light of it. Help us to be humble. And help us to celebrate the goodness that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Comes communion, it's good to remember. That's how we came. We came as sinners.
The Lord.
We're still sinners. And we still need to be honest and upright with the Lord and understand that we are poor in spirit. If we really understand who we are compared to God, we're sinners in need of a Savior who loves us dearly and has already paid the price for us. And we have a relationship with Him, and that's why we come in communion, is to be able to remember what He's done and to remember where we're at. As I was looking at the passage again, I realized again how many things were going on at the same time. You know, the chapter begins with Judas agreeing to betray Christ, but they get in their talk to share in this Passover and to eat this meal together. And I don't know if you realize that when they sat down, they're sitting at a low table and they have pillows, and they're kind of leaning on those pillows and around the table. And so if some, like when Peter asked John to ask who it is that's going to betray him, he actually leans back. When he leans back, his head's probably on the shoulder of Christ, asking him. That's how close they are together when they're eating. And it's kind of, we're not used to that. We get our chair and like a hell of them. But here, he's told them, he's got them ready, and then he comes to them and he says, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Imagine starting out like that at a meal. One of you are going to betray me. And they want to know who it is, and he says, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he hadn't been born. And Judas asks him, and so on. It goes on, and then at the end, he's predicting Peter's denial. In the process, he says this very night you will all fall away on account of me. It is written, and then there's the quote from the Old Testament that reminds us that they'll all scatter. And in the middle of this, knowing these things are going to happen, knowing this is exactly why he's going to the cross, he prepares this time of communion together to remind them what he's up to. And so he says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my body, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he reminds us at that point that he won't drink this again until he drinks it in his Father's kingdom anew. Here in the middle of all of what's happening, the sin of man, he tells them what's going to happen, what's going to occur, and gives them this. And so for us, as we look at it, we're sinners in need of a Savior. We have Him as our Savior. And this is a reminder to you of what He has accomplished for you. So, gracious Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for these scriptures that remind us what you have done. We thank you that you brought us to the place where you caused us to realize our poorness in the Spirit, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And you have brought us to your Son, Jesus Christ. that he prepared all of this, that he went to that cross and had his body broken in so many different ways. And then he shed his blood that he might cleanse us from our sin. Thank you as we do this together, Lord, that we can praise you for it, that we can appreciate and enjoy the blessedness of knowing you, of knowing what you've done for us. In Christ's name. Took bread, and when he had given it thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body. Eat it all over." In the same way, Christ did with the juice as well. Thank you. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you all. Being the one who does communion often makes you think twice before you get up here about where you're at with the Lord, and makes you very aware of your frailty and your sinfulness. And I'm grateful for all that God's done for me. At the end, we're going to sing the song we had set up to sing in the service of the King. As we sing it, sing the first, second verse in the chorus, then the third and fourth verse in the chorus, okay? You can stand and sing together. You like singing the hymn, and now pray what? Thank you.